Okay, but we as we come back to Hebrews, though, we do see that it was written to a specific group of saints for a specific reason. And these saints who were undergoing persecution, they were undergoing persecution from their own people, the Jewish people. But they had, at the beginning of the church, as we pointed out in Acts 2, the first thing they did after the day of Pentecost, or Acts 3, they were assembling, well, it was still Acts 2, but they were assembling together in the temple. And they were then going to getting together from house to house, breaking bread and eating together. And they were, and the church was growing numerically. As you had saints being joined to it, as the gospel was presented to these saints in the transition, there were many who were transitioned over into the church. And so they started out there. We didn't stop, I don't believe, last time, but in Acts 6, you do see them in still involved with the synagogues in Jerusalem. And then after we move out of the synagogues, we also we picked them up again in the involved with the temple. When we got to Acts 15, though, with the first church council, this was precipitated by some Jews who went up to Antioch in Syria, on the Orontes, and they went up and tried to push it on to the Gentiles up there that they needed to be circumcised. They needed to circumcise their children, and they needed to hang on to the customs of the Jews, the customs of the law. And this was not for initial salvation, I believe, but this is what they needed to do for their ongoing present tense salvation. And so you had the first council over this issue of what do Christians do? Do the Gentiles need to do what Peter says to this group of believers there in Jerusalem, that why are you trying to put a yoke of bondage on the neck of these Gentile Christians? Why do you put a yoke on their neck that neither you nor your fathers could keep? It was something that none of them could do, but yet they wanted to put it on the Jews to do so. And so we have this, and so we see this problem with they still held on to Jewish practices, even though they were Christians. And you had some there who many Pharisees who were really clinging to the law in Acts 15. But then when we get over to Acts 21, we saw that Paul is on his way, and he arrives in Jerusalem. And as he went up to Jerusalem, he was going up to a Jewish feast, the day of Pentecost, a feast which he should not have gone to, no doubt. The Holy Spirit warned him on the way and told him not to go. And he was warned a number of times not to go into Jerusalem. But he persisted, and I believe he was carnal when he did so, because he went against the direction of the Holy Spirit when he went into Jerusalem for a Jewish feast after he had been out teaching the Gentiles amongst the Gentiles that you don't have to keep the law. You're not under any kind of a law. So he comes into Jerusalem, and James, the Lord's half-brother, comes to him, and what does he tell him? Well, there are a lot of zealots of the law here, and they're going to show up here in Jerusalem. They're going to hear you're here, and they're going to come, and they're going to, and they are going to suppose that you do not keep that you don't keep the customs of the Jews, that you do not follow along any longer. And so he suggests to him that he take a Jewish vow. And so Paul shaves his head and pays for himself and these other four men or whatever to go into the temple, and he takes this Jewish vow, and he does it to contradict and to make these other Jews feel at ease by taking this Jewish vow and to go into the temple. And this was something, this is where James was. James had a problem of moving from law to grace. And so they were still involved with the temple when we get to Acts 21. Now later on, after Acts, when Paul would write to the book to the Hebrews, by this time now, God's going to thrust them out of their involvement with the temple and with Judaism because the Roman governor gave them permission. The chief priest of Israel, the earthly priest, got permission to persecute the Christians. And so, according to tradition, there were probably a few who died, but there were others who lost all of their goods. Their goods were plundered. They were violently taken from them. They were also put to public shame. And we saw all of this we've referred to it in Hebrews chapter 10, where we're going to pick up again today. But when it says that they were made a gazing stock, it comes from the word, we get our word theater from it, but they were made a theatrical. It was like they were put up on a stage, but this was not a nice term. They were put to public shame. And so it was like they were put up on a stage and they were shamed publicly. And when it says that they were afflicted, they had afflictions, they were under tribulations, they were pressures, they were under pressures as a result of how the Jews mistreated them. Now, when Paul went back to Jerusalem and took that vow and did what he did, it got him into trouble ultimately. And as he ended up in prison for 2 years, but he did that deliberately. And so he did it against the warning from the Holy Spirit. And yet at that very time, what he contradicted was everything he had been teaching out amongst the Gentiles. When they heard Paul was teaching that you don't need to circumcise your sons, you don't need to keep the customs of Moses, you don't follow the law, they would be offended by it because they hadn't made a clean break between law and grace, and they were still involved with the temple. And so apparently up to this time, up till the time when before this epistle is written, it wouldn't be uncommon for them to still go hang out at the temple and maybe if they sinned to take a sacrifice up to the temple. This was something that was ingrained in them because this is what they were born into and this was something they had difficulty leaving. And you can see the difficulty that James had leaving this behind. And so that leads into these practical things, though, as Paul writes to the Hebrews now, because he did some things that contradicted his teaching before. He had gone there and demonstrated that circumcision was something you need to do. Keeping the law and the customs was important to do. And so he demonstrated that by his actions when he took that Jewish vow. And so when he did what James told him to do, he contradicted what he had written not too long before this on his way to Jerusalem when he wrote to the Galatians. Then he wrote to the Romans. And so he wrote in Romans about the law versus grace. And when he wrote the Galatians, he wrote law versus grace. And yet he contradicts these very things that he had written when he gets up to Jerusalem and participates in a Jewish vow to prove to these Jews who were zealots of the law that he did keep the law. And so he was not living what he wasn't practicing what he preached. And really, when he took the vow and did what he did, he really did it deceitfully. He was denying what he had been doing. So it wasn't an honest matter when he did this thing. And so now he has a little bit of egg on his face, so to speak, because he pretended to do so that he hadn't been doing what he had done when he got there. And so now he has to write back to them, and he does write some very practical things. And we've been covering them now. If we hadn't had these circumstances in Jerusalem, we wouldn't know an awful lot about our high priest as our high priest. And so the result of this problem in Jerusalem with saints who still were kicked out of the temple, but they still had that ingrained in them, they needed to know that the earthly priest, it was a priesthood, it was an ongoing thing, but it was a temporary thing. And that the sacrifices of the earthly priests that they have been raised on, they were perpetual things that went on annually on the Day of Atonement, but also when they sinned, they took they had taken an animal up to be sacrificed for their sin offering. So the offerings were perpetual. The earthly priests did perpetual offerings. And that's something that went on and on and on. So now they're kicked out of the temple and it does disturb them. And we see this especially when we get into chapter 10. And that's why we spent a little time looking at the background last week of the problems that Paul did create when he went back and contradicted his early ministry as to what he had been teaching right up to that point, actually. And so he now has to, he writes to them dealing with some of these issues. Well, the priests, they kept dying off over the years, and from Aaron on, you had the high priest, and every year from then on, they would offer the sacrifices, and they would offer the on the Day of Atonement to cover for the priest himself, his sins, and the sins of the people. But it was the animal, the blood of others. And so this brings us into this whole thing that we've been emphasizing for a little while now, looking at our high priest. Now, our high priest, by contrast to the earthly priesthood and the earthly temple, our high priest, he offered once, and that's the thing we've seen over and over again. He offered once. This was a once-for-all offering for sins. And so the sacrifice that he offered was himself, as he offered himself once for all on the cross. And it was by his blood that then his blood was that which then activated a new covenant, not of Jeremiah 31, which is how we ended up here, but a new covenant with the church. And so our high priest is, he's the security. We notice in chapter 7, he's the security, he's the surety of a new covenant. He's not only that, he's also the mediator of a new covenant, of a better, I should say, it's a better covenant in chapter 7 and 8 that it's referred to. Our covenant is seen as a better covenant, but it's a better covenant, and it's based upon or activated by better promises. And then this is a new covenant, though. He's a mediator of a better covenant, which is a new covenant. But this is a covenant that does relate to the New Testament church. And so this is where we have kind of left off. We're just moving back through to move into this, into the context again of where we left off. And but just remember, as we come into this, that these Jews, they're no longer able to go down to the temple. But that's no big thing. They have a better priest, a high priest. They have a high priest who's offered better sacrifices. They have a high priest who's provided us with a better covenant. And though it's written specifically to these Jewish Christians at the very beginning of the church, it also has application to us today. And don't be led astray that he's writing to unbelievers in some of the things that we notice in this chapter. He's writing to believing Jews, but they're no longer a part of the Jews according to God's calculation. God now sees them as part of the church of God. And so they're neither Jew nor Gentile, but they are part of the church of God. And yet they are believers, but they, as believers in their early Christian life, they still had a problem breaking free from these temple rituals. But it's no good to go back to the temple. We have a better high priest. Our high priest doesn't enter into the earthly with the blood of others, but our high priest entered once for all into the heavenly Holy of Holies, and it was a one-time thing, the one-time sacrifice when he offered himself upon the heavenly altar. So it has nothing, you can't get any better. There's no more sacrifice. And so we want to move back into some of the things that we see in Hebrews chapter 10. As we come back into the context of Hebrews chapter 10, we will pick up, we want to come down to verse 25. We left off in verse 24 last week, but we want to just go back into the context where he does describe, make a reference back and just kind of summarizes the fact that in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah 31, there were promises of a new covenant. And he speaks of that covenant where God is going to write his laws in their hearts and in their thoughts, and he's not going to remember their sins and their lawlessnesses anymore. And so then we picked up last time with now where forgiveness of these is, that is, sins and lawlessnesses. He says there is no more offering for sin. Well, we see that there's no more offering for sin. Why? Because it was a once-for-all offering. And so because of a once-for-all offering, a one-time thing, there is no more offering. You can't take, Christ cannot die again. His blood can't be shed again. His was a one-time offering, and it was sufficient. It was enough. And so there's no more offering for sin. And so based upon our high priest, he did go on to say that we have boldness. We can approach with boldness, but it's by the boldness we can enter into the heavenly holy of holies, and it's by the blood of Jesus. And remember, this is based, the blood of Jesus is related to our new covenant. And it's the cup represents a new covenant by my blood, he said, back in at the last Passover. And this is the cup, this is the blood, though, by which provides for us a new covenant. And that new covenant relates to Christ being in us, as we've considered. But now, because of our high priest and what he's accomplished by his blood, we also can enter in by a freshly slain. Remember, it says in verse 20, in living way, that he's inaugurated for us. And it's through the veil, that is, through his flesh, as he is there in as he offered his blood there in the heavenly holy of holies. We have direct access there. And so we do have such a high priest over the household of God. Now he encourages these saints with some of these practical things that he says, join in with me and do these things. He says, draw near. And so let us draw near. Really just says, let us approach. Let us come face to face. But let us approach with a truthful heart. And you can do it in full assurance that that comes from your faith. Your faith is based upon the hope that you have, based upon the promises from God. And we have that access because we have been purified. He says our hearts have been sprinkled, and are from an evil, a malignant evil conscience, and our bodies are washed with pure water. And so this goes back to initial salvation and the cleansing that takes place there. Because of that, we do have access, we can approach, but it's by the blood of the Lord Jesus. Then in verse 23, he said, let us hold fast our confession, our agreement, and it says that comes from our faith, but this is hope. It's not faith. The term here is elpis, hope. It's not pistis, it's hope, though, here. And so we have a confession that comes from our hope, again, which is based on promises. And that's what he goes on to say, without wavering, without being moved. And the reason you don't need to be moved from your confession that comes from the hope that you have within you is because, as he explains it, for he is faithful that promised. So God made promises. God is faithful. You can depend upon him. He will fulfill those promises, and you have hope. And the hope is based upon God's promises, so it's not an iffy thing. It's a certain thing that will take place. And then he goes on, and verse 24 is where we went through verse 24 last week and didn't get to verse 25. But as we look at verse 24, this is where he said, let us consider, let us contemplate, let us focus our attention in on one another. And so we have the reciprocal pronoun. And so you need to focus on one another. To do so, you have to be where you can observe one another and focus on one another to see their needs. And so this is just focusing your mind, your mental functioning. It's a thing where we saw the illustration of this, where a man looks into a mirror and he looks at his face and he contemplates that. He doesn't look at what's behind him. He doesn't look at it around the side or through the mirror. He looks at himself. The one thing he's focused on, from everything going on around about him, he sees his face in the mirror. And he focuses on that. He contemplates it. And this guy, he sees his face and walks away in James 1. But as we come here, he says, let us contemplate one another. And so there should be a contemplation, a focusing on one another, focusing our attention on one another to see what one another's needs are. And this focusing on one another has a specific direction. It says unto a provocation. Now, that's used in a bad sense. It would be like putting a burr under a saddle. It comes from the idea of something that's sharp and it can be irritating. But here it has the idea you stir each other up, you stimulate each other, you incite each other to two things, to love. Well, this is a place where we find contemplating one another, focusing on one another. But then we come to love. And we saw last time, we mentioned last time, well, what is love? Well, it's something that we're to do. It's part of the new commandment. That isn't part of it. It is the new commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. And so it is a God quality of love. It's a kind of love that God would love, that God loved with, but it's a love that is another centered, self-sacrificial kind of love that is concerned about the well-being of the object loved. And so you will do something for the one who you love. And that is essentially what love is. But you're to stimulate one another to love, which is what we're supposed to be doing. Now, it's interesting, these Hebrew Christians, I didn't come back here last time, but we do find that God isn't going to forget their work and labor that comes from love. Back in chapter 6 and verse 10, there was some love. They did direct love one towards another. They were working with directing love. But here it's to love. They're to be inciting, to be stimulating one another unto love, and to noble works. And so as you contemplate one another, we see each other here, but as we look into the context, what's the context? Well, he says, let us draw near, let us approach. You're to get your mind up there into the heavenlies. And this is, I would say, this is a very similar way of saying, put your mind, frame your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. He says, let us draw near, let us approach. How do you do it? Well, it's a mental thing. And where do you approach to? We go back up the context, and you go back up to where our high priest, this man, in verse 12, having offered one sacrifice for sins perpetually, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of God. And so there he's seated at the Father's right hand. That's where our focus is to be. And we see each other with our focus there. So as believer priests, we can focus on one another through the eyes of seeing one another as members of one another in the body of Christ. And really, that's where you're going to focus your love towards one another. It's going to be from a heavenly frame of mind. And to love one another, you do have to be Spirit-filled. And so if you're going to be stimulated to love, it implies there that you are going to be spiritual when you are stimulating. When somebody is focusing on you and stimulating you, then they're going to be also have to be Spirit-filled for that to take place and to do a noble kind of works, the kind of works that a believer priest would do, the kind of works, the appropriate kind of works that a believer would do one for another. And so this is this is where we left off last week. And so we want to pick up now with a verse that we're all familiar with, but I want to just look at it in the view of the context again. And it does have some practical application for believers today, just as it did to these saints back in the New Testament era. And so it says, in the English, it says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And so it's not forsaking. Now, what he has here is a present participle, and so it is a present tense. And when he says not forsaking, it takes on the notion of not abandoning coming together. But really, we could translate it and stop. The abandoning. Some places it's like leaving somebody, leaving them in a lurch kind of a thing. But you don't abandon. Don't stop the assembling, and it is a specific assembling, the coming together. And synagogo, we get the word synagogue from it, but it just has the idea of assembling together. But notice here it has a, well, you don't notice it, but it does, it's a little stronger term, and it puts an emphasis upon this assembling together. It's not just the ordinary synagogue, it has a prepositional prefix before the soon preposition, and so it's the assembling, the gathering of yourselves together. He says stop forsaking, stop abandoning the assembling of yourselves together. And so this was something, and the present tense here says that you don't make it a custom, don't make it a habit. Now, he's not saying that you can't miss church. You can't take it that you can't miss the assembling of yourselves together. But he does say that this should not be a practice. And so if you're sick or if you're on vacation or you've got something, sometimes there are things that come up that you... But again, it's a matter of priority for believers today. But back then, in that context, they even had more of a reason maybe not to come together than saints today. And so saints come up with their reasons and their excuses sometimes. But back here in the early church, they did have some excuse. Remember over in, later in the chapter, when we get over to verse 34, or verses 33 and 34, they were suffering as Christians, being persecuted. And so they were kicked out of the temple. They couldn't go to the temple. Sometimes it affected their families. Some of their families who weren't saved would have turned on against them, just as a Jewish family today will often turn against a family member who becomes a believer. And so they were kicked out of the temple, and they lost their goods. Things were getting tough, and so it would have been easy to say, well, let's stop coming together. let's just not go together, because you go together and you identify with those other Christians, well, you're going to get more persecution. And as a group, they would be more persecuted. And so it gave some excuse for some of them to stay away and not to come together. It is kind of interesting. I want to pause just for a moment here when it says you stop forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And so let us not be doing this. That's something you should not be doing. This word episunagoge only occurs one other time in the New Testament. Chris has gone through this and has been working in that area. And let's go over to 2 Thessalonians. Keep your finger here in Hebrews 10, and we'll go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And as we come over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the only other place we see this, Christians may be forsaking the assembling of themselves together. They may be abandoning one another here on earth, but there will be a day when all saints will be gathered together, no one left out. And so the only place where we find this gathering together as a noun is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1, where Paul says, "Now we beseech you, we ask you as equals, brethren, in behalf of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, even our gathering together to him." And so we're going to be caught up to him. We're going to be gathered together to him. Now, when he says that the coming, this coming and the gathering, they're one event. And he has the construction here, which we sometimes refer to as the Granville-Sharpe's rule, which does connect them together as an event. And so the coming and the gathering are seen as an event. And so this is looking forward to the rapture, when we will be when Christ will come, and we will be gathered together unto him, to him. And so we're going to be, this will take place, there's going to be episunagoge in the future, a gathering together to him. And this is the only place where we have this, but this is one that nobody, no grace believer will miss. Nobody's going to be abandoning this one. But right now, here on earth, we do have that potential to meet together often. And so when we do have that opportunity, this is what Paul used. It's interesting, by the Holy Spirit, he uses this same word, though, to say, stop forsaking, stop abandoning the assembling of ourselves together. And so it isn't something that should be a practice, but it was. And so some of these Jewish believers in Jerusalem, they were not assembling together. And he goes on to say that, as the manner of some is. And it's interesting, when he says as the manner of some is, he really uses the word for a custom, just as certain ones are accustomed to do, just as it's a custom for some. And so certain ones did have the custom of not assembling together. And so again, it was an easier thing not to meet together with believers and wherever they met and when they met, because of the persecution going on around about them, it was a good excuse to stay away from one another. But yet, if they did so, they could not be involved with provoking one another with this provocation to love and good works if they weren't coming together. And so some of them were not. And again, for believers, it's something that when we do come together, we not only it's not only for our benefit, but for the benefit of others when we are here. So we benefit one another, and that's what the whole thing is about. When he said that you are to contemplate one another, you have to be together to contemplate one another. And then if you're going to incite one another to love and to good works, you have to be together. And so I'm not trying to meddle, I'm just looking at the verse and trying to look at it in the context. But anyway, and everybody's here anyway, who's here. So we're just talking to the choir, but this is what it says. And so we're just looking at it. He says, stop forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. But some did have that custom back there in the early church. So there's nothing new under the sun and down through time. There's always been excuses and reasons not to assemble together. But he does bring this up here to these saints. And it is in a context that some were finding reason to abandon other believers. And in a sense, when they abandoned them, they did, as some have suggested, the idea of leaving them in a lurch. They were essentially left in a lurch because they were not inciting them to love and good works, nor were they being incited to love and good works. But as you are together, you observe one another, you see one another's needs, and you can be used to use your gift, and they can use their gift for you. But just in general, you can incite one another to agape one another, and also perform noble kinds of works. And so But you can't do it if you are make it a practice of not assembling together, as the custom of some is. But this really did kind of get to Paul. He says when he goes on and says, but exhorting and one another is implied there, and I don't think it's wrong to put it there, but you're exhorting one another. Now, this is not something that this would go beyond the gift of exhortation, but this would be exhorting one another. And so as you do, the exhorting as you're together and you are inciting one another to love and good works, that's going to be something whereby you can encourage one another. And we could say here that when he says exhorting one another, that it is something that would, we could take it, this is an encouragement. And so it is an encouragement to one another. And when he says, as you see, by so much more, and as you see the day approaching, now this could be the rapture, but it's probably more so as you see the day approaching when you're tempted to begin to forsake one another and to abandon one another. This would be an indication, could very well be an indication of that time, the day when you would come together, that you would, well, hey, let's just give it up and stay home. No, you're exhorting one another, you're encouraging one another. No, you need to be together. And so as believers, the Christian life is a personal life, it's an individual life that you live, but it isn't an isolated life. And so we don't do well as believers when we are isolated without other believers. And so Paul encourages them not to be abandoning this coming together, this assembling together, as is the custom of some. And so this is quite a specific thing that he emphasizes with this specific group of believers and the issues at hand that they are going through. And so this is last of these letters, these cohortatives, where he is encouraging believers and encourages them as to their Christian lives, as to you need to keep a heavenly focus, but at the same time as you have a heavenly focus here on earth, you do need to contemplate one another here through your heavenly eyes as you see each other as believers who are part of the body of Christ. And as you do that, then you need to stop forsaking and you need to assemble, be assembling, he says, and that should not be a custom that you would do to stay away, to abandon one another. Now, as we come to the 26th verse, we come to an interesting section here leading down into where he describes what they were going through. But as we come to verse 26, we need to look at the wording here fairly carefully and see who he's speaking of here. When he says in verse 26, he says, "For if we sin..." And you don't really have a construction here that is a conditional thing, but you do have a participle, and it would be, I think they do translate it well to say if. Could be a conditional participle, and I think they interpret it that way and interpret it quite well when they say in the King James, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the full experiential knowledge of the truth," concerning the truth. And so when you look at this, he says, "If we sin." Now, he's exhorting them and encouraging them back in verse 25 at the very end. He says, "As you see the day approaching." Now he says, "For if we..." And so Paul includes himself here. There's no way that he's speaking here of unbelievers. He's dealing with believers. He says, "If we sin." And so Paul includes himself in this. So if Paul and others, the ones he's writing to, and any who fit the circumstance as believers, he says, "If we sin willfully." Now, the word "willful" here is just the idea of voluntarily. It's kind of a rare term, but it does have the notion of something that you do, it's a voluntary thing. In fact, it only occurs here, and we find it also in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2. You might keep your finger here, and we'll go over to 1 Peter chapter 5 and look at verse 2 just to get a little bit of a flavor of this idea of willingly. And so this is the only other occurrence of it. It isn't the word thelema or thello. It's not desirously willing, but this is a voluntary thing. If we sin voluntarily. But then well, 1 Peter chapter 5, good place to see a description of what we call a pastor today, what he should be. And so in verse 1, Peter identifies the elders which are among you, and he's also functioning as an elder himself in verse 1. But we want to look at verse 2 as he addresses these elders and tells them what they need to do. He says, "Shepherd the flock of God." The word "feed" is just the word to shepherd. And so, "Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, taking heed," and say, "well, taking the oversight." And the word "oversight" here is just comes from the word that we have for bishop, and so one who is an overseer, a bishop. And so, "you shepherd the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight," behaving as a bishop thereof, "not by constraint." And so you have two terms. You can do it by constraint, you can be forced to. But rather than doing it by constraint, he says, but willingly. So as a one who holds the office of a bishop, who should be a shepherd, should be a pastor, teacher, he's also supposed to be mature, an elder, in verse 1. But this one, when he holds the office, he's to shepherd them not by constraint. And so he's not forced to do it, but he does it willingly, it says. And that's our word, voluntarily. He does it voluntarily. There's no force to do it. And he doesn't do it for money, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. And then he's not to lord it over the God's heritage, but be an example to the flock and so on. But you notice it's to be done willingly. It's to be voluntarily. And that's the concept here. We do have an adjectival form in Philemon, and we might take a look at that also, when it just gives us the idea of something you do voluntarily. But in our context, it's more of a negative kind of a thing. But in Philemon, verse 14, Paul, he has his ideas of what he wants to do with respect to Onesimus the slave, but he's going to do what he ought to do, and he's going to give Philemon that opportunity to deal with this situation also. It's his slave. And so in verse 14, but without thy mind, I determined, and when it says, would I do nothing, he says, I determined to do nothing. I didn't do it without knowing what you wanted, what your mind was on it, that thy benefit, that your good should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. And so it was to be something that was to be done voluntarily, freely. It wasn't something to be that he didn't want to force Philemon to do what he wanted done with Onesimus, but he wanted the choice to be left up to Philemon to do it voluntarily. And so it has the idea of doing something voluntarily. There's no coercion to do it, and there's no one can force you to do it. Well, back to Hebrews chapter 10, when we look at it there, he says, for if we sin willfully, if we sin voluntarily, after that we, and notice the we's here, this is not to unsaved people. This is for those who are believers. There's a potential for you to sin voluntarily. And we do. When you sin, it's a voluntary thing. And so you sin voluntarily. After that, we have received the full experiential knowledge concerning the truth. Now, it is a possibility then, and for a believer to sin voluntarily. And even after he's received not just a knowledge of the truth, but he uses an epigenosis, he has a full experiential knowledge. So he's received it, he knows something about it, and he's practiced it, and he has some knowledge of the truth. Now, what is the truth? Well, it's just truth. As opposed to error, no. We've been there, but let's go back and look at John chapter 8 for a moment. Keep your finger here in Hebrews. We'll be right back to it again. But in John chapter 8, we do find the Lord Jesus gave a definition of something that is the truth. He defines something as the truth, and he describes what the truth will do back in John chapter 8 when he's dealing with these religious leaders who are questioning him. And this is the context that follows after he said that they had to believe. If they didn't believe that he's the I Am in verse 24, they would die in their sins. And so they would die in their sins, but the converse would be true if they believed that he is the I Am, that is Jehovah of the Old Testament, as in Exodus 3:14. If they believe that, they wouldn't die in their sins. They might die, but not in their sins. And so as we come down this context, the Jews, you have two groups of Jews here, and we'll see in verse 31, or verse 30, that many believed on him. But if we want to pick up the context, who he's addressing here, in verse 27, he says, they understood not that he spake to them of the Father, the one who sent him. But then down in verse 22, the antecedent to they is the Jews. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself because he said, whither I go, you cannot come? And so they didn't understand what he's saying to them. And so then the Lord says a few other things. But verse 30, and as he spake these words, many believed on him. Many believed in him at that point. Then said Jesus to those Jews which had believed. And so you have the ones who had believed, and they still believed. This is the perfect tense. They had believed in him. If he says to them, if you abide, if you feel at ease in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. You truly are. You really are my disciples. And so he's addressing these who had believed on him during his earthly ministry at this point. Notice what he says to them, and you shall know the truth. And so they're going to have an experiential knowledge of the truth. You shall in the future. They don't know it now, but they will know it in the future. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And so this is a truth that will make them free. And so the Jews, they don't understand it. And when it says they, I would take it just back up to the Jews, back up in 27, not the believing ones who began to argue with him again. They answered and said, we be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man, which wasn't true. They were under Roman rule at that time, and besides all the other captivities they'd gone through, how sayest thou, you shall be made free? So now notice what Jesus says. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say unto you, everyone, the one, it's not a whosoever here, but it's just everyone, the specific one who commits sin. And he does sin, is a slave of these sin, a servant or a slave of these sin. And so if you happen to be doing a sin, if you do a sin, some sin, and it's an action, you do a sin, then you're a slave. And I would say when it says to the singular sin at the end, you do sin, then he says you are a slave to the sin nature implied there. And so you are involved, if you serve it as a slave, then you are in bondage. And what he's speaking of here is not they take it to be human slavery, but he tells them that it's being enslaved to the specific sin, to the sin. So if they should happen to go on sin, if they sin, then they're a slave to sin. But this truth is going to set them free, not just from anything. The truth will set them free from the sin that's within them, the sin that is the root of the problem whereby they do sin. And so the truth relates to how you have victory when it comes down to the sin, that is the sin nature. And so if you're going to have victory over the sin nature, you have to know what the truth is. Now, Paul wrote quite a bit on the truth, what would be the truth. He does refer to the truth, I believe, in the same way that John referred, that the Lord Jesus spoke it, and as John recorded it later on, Paul does relate to the truth. And the truth is that which does relate to having victory over the sin nature in particular. And so that would be something that would relate here. You've come to a full experiential knowledge of the truth. You've received it. And so you know what to do, but you go ahead and you sin voluntarily. And so as a believer, it's possible that we would do this. We go on sinning voluntarily. And when you do that, he says, then you've received a full experiential knowledge of the truth. Now notice he says there remains no more sacrifice for sin. And so there's no more sacrifice, no longer sacrifice for sin. There's none that remains behind for you. There's no more sacrifice. Well, what is he saying then? When he says there's no more sacrifice, we'll put it back into the context. You have these Jewish believers here who've been kicked out of the temple. Up to this point, they could go to the temple. They could, if they sinned, they could take us. They knew about taking an animal up to the temple for sacrifice. When they sinned, they were involved in that throughout their earlier existence as Christians. They were still hanging on to the temple. They hadn't made a clean break, and they hadn't made a clean break from law totally there in Jerusalem. And so there were still many who were zealots of the law. And many of these to whom Paul writes, when they begin to suffer as Christians now, under persecution from the very Jews that they had been raised with and rubbed shoulders with, sometimes family members, friends, they were those who were close to them, and then just others, and those they respected. Now they are undergoing difficult times. And so he said, he brings up this thing of sinning voluntarily. There's no more sacrifice for sin. Now, for the Jew, what did he do? The way they had been raised, well, you take your animal up to the temple and offer it. That doesn't do any good, even if you could do it. And so he tells them, even if they could take the sacrifice up there, it still didn't do them any good. What's he been telling them? We have a high priest. We have a better high priest, but we have a high priest who has better sacrifices. He offered himself. And how many times did he offer himself? Once for all. So there's no more. You can't take him up and offer him again. He's been offered. He's offered himself. And so there's no more sacrifice for sin. There's no more sacrifice to deal with anybody's sin. It was a one-time thing. We don't have to go back. We've done it before to point out, but I will just mention it to you that he did it once for all. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself in 9:26 and 28. He was offered once to bear the sins of many, the many once for all. It was a once for all thing, though, and we've traced it back in other references earlier. But he died once for all. So there's no more sacrifice for sins. And so that's a thing he points out to these saints there in Jerusalem. There's no more sacrifice if you sin voluntarily. It's been taken care of. So what do? Well, you don't sin willfully. You don't sin voluntarily. You shouldn't. That's not what you should do. But you can't do any more. There's no more offering of animals for sin, if you should do that, if you should happen to sin voluntarily. But then he does say, he goes on to use an illustration from the Mosaic Law. They were quite familiar with that. And he goes on to describe how there was judgment under law. But under law, it says in verse 28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. So if you had two or three witnesses, now here, there are no witnesses. There's only one witness, and that is the witness concerning your voluntary sin. There's one witness, and that is the God. God knows when you sin, so you can't get away with it as a believer. But as we come to verse 29, this would tie together back up to verse 26 after he inserts the statement about judgment under the Mosaic Law. But it's not a good thing to voluntarily sin as a grace believer. And so it is something, there's no more sacrifice for sin. And remember, back up in verse 18, what we saw there, where there is remission, it says, where there's forgiveness, where there's ascending away, he says, there is no more offering for sin. There is no more offering for sin. It's done. And so if you sin voluntarily, there is no more sacrifice for sins. There isn't anything that remains. It's covered. It's done once for all. But he's not saying that you get away with it. Now, in present tense, past tense salvation, our sins are, they're done. They've been taken care of once for all. But in present tense salvation, we do get into problems. And when we do, that's when you come into punishment in verse 29. Of how much sore punishment do you suppose? And so this is, you just kind of suppose this, uses a term here of supposition. It is, do you suppose, a good translation of it. They often do it thinking, but this is, do you suppose? And this is based upon, this is more subjective, based upon your feeling. How much do you suppose, based upon how you feel about it, sore punishment, or do you suppose you shall be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God? And that's what he says, really. It's to walk down on you. You've been walking down on it. You've been walking on, trodden on the Son of God. And so he brings up this this whole thing of how much sore punishment do you suppose, what do you suppose, you shall be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God. And so it's as if when you sin voluntarily, what do? Well, it's just as if Christ's work was not enough, wasn't sufficient. And so you just, it's like you're walking on him, like you're walking on the person, the Son of God, who did accomplish his cross work, whereby we can have victory over the sin nature. And have counted, and the word count here is another term of supposition in a sense, but this term does have the idea, you've thought about it. And this is based upon objective thought. You've considered the outward circumstances, you've considered the facts, you've gone through the facts now, and this is very objective. And you have done, you've counted, you've given it a place, you've thought it through, and you counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing. I just want to comment for a moment on the covenant, the blood of the covenant. Remember the blood of the covenant. This is the new covenant by my blood. 1 Corinthians 11:25, we observe that every time we come to the communion. And so it does deal with the new covenant, the one by blood. And so this is the new covenant with the church. But he says you've considered this thing, you've thought it through, and when you do this, you may not actively do that, but you know better, but you've counted the covenant, the blood of the covenant, whereby Christ shed his blood and inaugurating this covenant, wherewith he was set apart, you've considered it what? It says an unholy thing. Now, when it says an unholy thing, it's not the word for unholy here. It's the word that's for common. And this is the word that has, you've counted it common, just like anybody else's blood. We find, this is the term you find back in Acts chapter 10 or thereabouts, when Peter, in chapter 10, when Peter was called upon to eat from the animals that were dropped down out from heaven in the sheet, he said, don't count these things common. And so these were things that God had set apart, and he said, don't count that which is common. Don't count it unclean or common. And there it's the same term. Well, he says, You've counted the blood of the covenant to be by which he was sanctified or set apart a common thing. So it's the blood of Christ was of no avail. It was no different than the blood of somebody else, anybody else. And he goes on, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. And so the idea of this term despite here, it's a pretty strong term, but it's just to treat someone with utter contempt, to insult. And so the idea is that you've done an insult unto the Spirit of grace. And under grace, you're trying to do things by law, and you think that you can, maybe there's some, you just take an animal in for sacrifice. No, you don't. There's no more sacrifice for sin. But when you do sin voluntarily, he says, no more sacrifice. And so you do, you trod down the Son of God, you count the blood of the covenant to be common, and then he says you've insulted, you've treated the Holy Spirit of grace with utter contempt when you do that. So you just act as if the Holy Spirit couldn't enable you to have victory. And so you will. There, and he says, as Paul describes to these folks, when you get to chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, there is chastisement. The Father will chastise, and so that's the thing. You will get, be chastened as a son. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 31, you have the, again, you see that he'll chastise you so you won't be condemned with the world. So there is chastisement. But he says you really have utterly held the Son and the Holy Spirit with contempt when you do willfully sin, voluntarily sin. So it's a very serious matter as he writes to these saints. And yet we see that they have gone through many things, are going through some tough things, and some of them have forsaken the assembling of themselves together. They need to be encouraging one another so they don't go on doing things willfully, voluntarily sinning, and going on as the Jews would do. Just take upon another animal when you do. Whatever, you can't do it. There's no more sacrifice, and you are treating the Son of God, trotting him under foot, counting the blood of the covenant with contempt, or really just as a common thing in the Holy Spirit, you're insulting him. And so just some practical things that Paul wrote to these Hebrew Christians who had been raised under law. There's no more sacrifice. You can't just sin voluntarily and then take an animal up. It's done. It's been covered. But what do you do? Well, for us today, Paul didn't write it here to these saints. He goes on to give them some other encouraging words down as you move through the context. But then when we stop and look at it from what John wrote later on, if we should happen to confess our sins, and that's what we do now. If we should happen to confess our sins, there is no more sacrifice for sins. It's done. No more to be offered. But if we should happen to confess our sins, he is faithful, he is righteous to forgive us our sins. And then to what? And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So 1 John 1:9 does apply in the context to the grace believer. But as Paul writes this, he is writing to believers. And so he has some very practical exhortations. And it comes off in the context of the covenants. And so it does relate to the new covenant by Christ's blood as we look at it here. So that's why we've been here in this context. But again, sin is no light thing. But the work of Christ is something that is sufficient. And the application of that to us by the Holy Spirit, not only in past tense salvation, but in present tense salvation, is very important also. Father, we're thankful again for your word, for the opportunity we've had to look at it this morning, and we're grateful again that you have provided under grace the means by which we can have victory over the sin nature, and that as we do assemble together, we do have that freedom here without government, without other religious opposition, that we do have freedom to come together. And yet as we do, we can encourage one another, we can really provoke one another to love and to good works, and yet as we do come together, we can also encourage one another as we live the Christian life. And yet when we do realize that the work of your Son is accomplished once for all, and that blood that he shed was the blood by which the new covenant is established upon that basis, and that we do have a new covenant that relates to your Son indwelling us and imparting his life to us. And so we're thankful again for these provisions under grace, that we don't have to go on living under sin and sinning, though we do, but yet you have given us the potential to be in fellowship with you when we do confess our sins, and we're thankful again for the provisions of grace. Amen.